We're going to be in Luke chapter 11 this morning, so I hope you have your copy of the scriptures and are able to turn there. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses here in just a few moments, but I'm going to begin this morning not with the scripture, but with maybe an unusual question for us. And that question today is, how did you learn to speak your native language? Ever thought about that? First of all, the whole area of linguistics is an amazing... What was your answer?
What about brain?
What about brain? Yeah, it uses your brain, that's for sure. But this...
What about brain?
Well, I'm getting there. All right. The question that I have for you may not sound like it has anything to do with prayer, but it will. So, how did you learn your native language? This is really more rhetorical for us to think about. But think about this. Do you remember doing so is the big question. Very few people have a memory of learning their native language. But there may be others that have learned another language. You ever tried to learn a language in your youth or adulthood later? Not quite the same, is it? It's a lot harder. Now, interestingly enough, children that grow up in bilingual homes where two or more languages are spoken interchangeably and often perhaps at the same time, they grow up with complete knowledge of these languages and do it like second nature and often without any accent whatsoever. So it's an interesting thing, this whole area of linguistics. But for most of us, this answer, how did we learn our native language, will be the same. We learned it by first hearing it. And in hearing it, we began to practice it. And in trial and error, and we look around, we see little babies with us today, toddlers now, who are learning their native language. We did it when we were very young, most of us. With few exceptions, most of us have very little recollection of what it was like to not know our native tongue. But we still had to learn it, didn't we? That still happened. And we mostly learned it with the same accent as our parents. That's also an unusual feature of that whole area of linguistics. People in a given region and sometimes families have phrases and terms that they use that nobody else knows about. Parts of the country have this as well. So you learn the accents. You learn the little colloquialisms. When I was serving in Southeast Missouri, someone said that one of the families of the church lived out in the Jillikens. I think I've shared this with you before. I had no idea what they were talking about. And it turns out that Jillikens is another word for boondocks. It was out in the boonies, it was that way out away from town. And so this is just one of those things when we think about language and our native tongue, it's an interesting question to ask. Here's where we get to prayer. Prayer is the native tongue of all true believers in Christ. You might want to take time to write that down. In fact, if you've got your copy of your insert, that might be something you would want to write down. Prayer is the native tongue of all true believers in Christ. And we learn that language much as we learn to speak our own native tongue, our own native language. And for most of us, if not all of us, in here today, that language is English, some version of English, some accent of English. And in that sense, prayer is quite an elementary thing, isn't it? It's quite a basic thing. Even a child can pray. In fact, we do well to teach our children to pray, do we not? What's usually the first thing we do, the first place or time or event that we use to teach our children to pray? Bedtime, mealtime. Those two are in a dead heat, by the way. Bedtime and mealtime, very often, are the first prayers. At bedtime, it's, now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's actually an old Anglican prayer from the prayer book. And then at mealtime, it's often another sort of rhyming prayer. And we do it not because that's what we want our children to pray for the rest of their lives, but we do it as a teaching tool, don't we? We know they are learning to pray. And yet we never plumb the depths of prayer, no matter how long we live as Christians. We never get to the end of it. We never get to the bottom. There's always greater depths. Just like there's greater depths of doctrine and theology and teaching and scripture, there is greater depth in prayer. Greater depth in talking to God. The hymn writer James Montgomery wrote of this paradox. The fact that prayer is both elementary and unfathomable. In these verses from 1818, hear these words. In fact, I thought they were in our hymnal. Turns out they're in the 1975 hymnal, but they're not in the 1991 hymnal. So if you have an old 75 hymnal, you'd be able to look this up. It's on number 400, I believe. But here are the words. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed. The motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. See, there's that paradox. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. O thou by whom we come to go, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. We're going to come to that statement a little later on as we read the scripture. When we pray to God, what are we doing? We are engaging in what must be considered a really peculiar activity. In fact, it's so strange to some to observe Christians in prayer. You know, especially at mealtime, you're bowing before your food and giving thanks. And some make fun of that. Say, you're praying to your food again. Or we pray at specific times of crisis, and unbelievers will say, there's nothing to that. What's going to happen is going to happen. But as believers in Christ, we know differently, don't we? Prayer is a peculiar activity. And by that, I don't mean peculiar in the sense of strange, but peculiar in the sense that it's something that really only makes sense for Christians to do. Now, hang with me on that thought. I just want to follow up with that, because you might say, how is that the case when we know that, for example, our Jewish friends pray? Or our Muslim friends? Or our Hindu friends? Or even our Mormon and Jehovah's Witness friends? They all pray, don't they? Of course they do. When anyone of any other religion prays, we have to say that it's something that still only makes sense for believers in Christ, for a Christian to do. Now, let me explain what I mean. When we first begin to teach our children about prayer, what do we tell them it is? How do we define that term? How do we define it for them? Well, I've mentioned this before. When our children were young, we used a little catechism for boys and girls, and there's a question in there. And the question is simply, what is prayer? And the answer, which is intended for kindergarten, first grade children, is prayer is talking to God. Prayer is talking to God. So children, that's the simple definition for prayer. Prayer is simply talking to God. Speaking to Him. Bringing your requests to Him. Asking Him for things. And giving Him praise. And all of those things are considered to be prayer. In fact, the entire worship service that we are conducting here this morning could fall under the banner of prayer. God speaking to us, we in turn returning and to speak back to Him in prayer. Now that definition of prayer is talking to God can be expanded as the children get older to say that prayer is talking, talking is communicating, communicating is communing or fellowshipping, and communing or fellowshipping is having an intimate relationship with God through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could say prayer is intimacy with God. So not only is prayer talking with God and communing with God, prayer is intimacy with God. I love the way that one pastor friend of mine used to say that little word intimacy could be understood as this: into me, see. It's the Lord looking at us, into us. You realize that there are no secrets with God, right? Anyone of us ever tried to keep a secret from the Lord? How did that go for you? Well, not very well, because he knows. And his very word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's not just the facts. He knows the intent. He knows the thoughts. He knows everything. So we might give our children a little more comprehensive definition. And this is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I've given it to you on the screen here. And I believe I've shared this with you. This is actually question 98. Now, those of you who know I like the Westminster Shorter Catechism know it's usually question one. You know, what is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's usually where we stop. But question 98 asks this question: what is prayer? And here is the answer, which is full of scriptural conviction and basis. And it's this: prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's a pretty good definition. Just go ahead and leave that up there on the screen if you would. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. But listen, for things agreeable to his will. We'll probably come back around to that a little later. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now, this is, by the way, language that was meant for children to learn. The Shorter Catechism was meant for children. The Longer Catechism was meant for ministers to learn. But we usually go with the shorter one. And it is that. This is a shorter answer, a briefer answer. But it's meant for children to learn, to memorize, and to apply. We can certainly do that as well. And it's this language from the Catechism that hints at the reason why prayer to God only makes sense for the Christian. Remember, that was our thesis a minute ago? And we'll discuss more on that later. But we start with this basic definition. Prayer is talking to God. God initiates the conversation by speaking to us through his completely trustworthy and all-sufficient word, the Bible. And then we respond to him in prayer. But look, we offer that prayer to him, agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ. That is why prayer only makes sense for the true believer in Christ, because it's through him that we have union with God. He is the mediator of all prayer. Without Christ, there is no prayer that gets to heaven. There is no prayer that gets to the Lord. It is speaking into the air. It is simply words that fall to the ground. So let's open up the scriptures this morning and look at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. I mentioned earlier in the service that we are not going to get through this entire passage this morning, but I do want to read it since it is one unit, and I believe it all goes together. So if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so as we begin with verse 1 of Luke chapter 11, which begins this way. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, Lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe those eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we might be forever changed, transformed by his grace. Amen. You may be seated. So here we have Luke's account of what is often called the Lord's Prayer. More properly, we might call it the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, the family prayer. These are all synonyms. We can take down the catechism now. Sorry, I forgot to mention that. But why do we call it these things, model prayer or disciples' prayer? Well, we do that since Jesus gave it to the disciples to use. And at least one petition in the prayer Jesus could not himself would have prayed sincerely. What is that one petition? Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses, our debts, however you want to phrase it. That's the one that he could not have prayed himself, because why? He himself knew no sin. He had not sinned and so had no need of forgiveness. He was sinless, although he certainly forgave sins. But he never once had a need of confessing sin or repenting of sin or asking forgiveness of sin, since he was utterly perfect and sinless in his being. But as familiar as these words are to us, we are much more familiar with Matthew's gospel, aren't we? Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13 is where we find what we think of as the most familiar version of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gave this setting of it as part of his Sermon on the Mount, probably much earlier in Jesus' ministry. And so in that setting, Jesus simply begins to teach on prayer. It's not in response to his disciples, but in Luke's gospel, it's in response to at least one of his disciples asking the question or saying, Lord, teach us to pray, which is where we get the title for this sermon. I took the summer of 2019 to work line by line through the Lord's Prayer. Some of you may remember that series. We simply walked through each one of the 6 petitions in that section of Matthew chapter 6. But let's refresh our memory, shall we, as we read it one more time. So if you flip back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, you find these words. You should know that from memory, but this is reading from the ESV just a little bit differently. Jesus said, pray then like this. Actually, backing up to verse 7, he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the longer ending is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It always irks me just a little bit when a translation relegates that to the footnote. It most certainly was a part of the early church's practice of praying this prayer, as we find in examples of this in the Didache, which is an early church manual for order. This prayer was included in that with the benediction at the end. So what do you immediately notice that's different about Luke's version from Matthew's version? If you're looking at these side by side, what would you immediately notice? Well, you would first notice that Luke's version is what? Shorter or longer? Shorter, okay. And in Luke's version, how does he address God? Father. How does Matthew address God? Our Father. So just eliminating the word our there. There is no petition that says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in Luke's version of it. Although, within the petition, thy kingdom come, it's assumed, it's implicit. And you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Because how in the world can the Lord's kingdom come if his will is not being done? So it's just not explicit. There is no reference to, but deliver us from evil, when it says, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Luke simply closes with, lead us not into temptation. And then there's, again, no final words of benediction. So it's much shorter. There's, instead of six petitions, an address and six petitions, there's an address and five petitions. But again, we understand the essential message is still there. And I think it's good that we have these two different versions so that we don't, lest we fall into this pattern of thinking that Jesus simply meant you have to pray these words all the time. Now, is there value in praying the words of the Lord's Prayer? I believe there are. From time to time, we'll include the Lord's Prayer, as the model prayer from Matthew's Gospel, at the end of a pastoral prayer, or the part of the service. Oftentimes, at home, we will use the words of the Lord's Prayer, but that is simply to acknowledge that Jesus gave us those words. He gave them to us as a pattern for prayer, much more than a form or a formula for prayer. So we don't need to get into this thought of, well, we have to do the Lord's Prayer a certain number of times. I was in service one time. It was a wedding at a church of the liturgical denomination. And I think we recited the Lord's Prayer at least three times during the service. And by the second time I was going, well, I think once was enough. I think once was good. Twice, okay, but three times I was thinking, well, we might sort of be getting into what Jesus was talking about when he said vain repetition. But nonetheless, the Lord's Prayer is a marvelous teaching tool. It's a marvelous pattern for prayer. It includes all of the things that we should think of when we are offering prayer to the Lord. So it's at this point in Jesus' ministry in Luke's Gospel, we think of this as probably separate from the Sermon on the Mount. It probably wasn't described in the same situation, because in this situation, one of his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. It's a request. Isn't it interesting that the disciple is actually praying to Jesus? Lord, teach us to pray. He is asking. And the essence of prayer is asking. It's petitions. Petitionary prayer. That's what we see Jesus describing. So from this passage, we can learn so many lessons about prayer, but we're going to focus simply on the first one that I've given to you there this morning. And that is that when we pray, that we pray simply and biblically. Simply and biblically. So what is Jesus getting at when he gives this answer to his disciples, or to this one disciple and the others by extension? What is he really getting at? Well, he is coming up against a tradition of prayer that made a big deal of having long, formal prayers. And so the religious people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of the people, often had long prayers. And you know what Jesus said about the Pharisees? They made a big show of making long prayers in the city streets, and so they would be seen by men. So he's coming up against that and saying, when you pray, don't be like that. In Matthew's Gospel, it's more explicit. Don't be like the hypocrites. But here, he's simply saying, giving them a pattern for prayer that is quite simple and to the point and covers all of the major elements that you might say of prayer. Petitionary prayer particularly. And so I want us to focus a little bit on these petitions just briefly. We don't have time to spend a lot of time on each one, but I do want to get to each of them if we can, these five petitions that he gives to us in Luke's gospel. And he begins, when you pray, say. So first of all, he says, when you pray, not if you pray. That ought to be good enough for us, right? To understand prayer is essential. We've talked about it being the air that the Christian breathes. And yet, when the church announces a gathering for prayer and prayer alone, and I'm not saying this to intentionally stomp all over your feet, but how many folks come out for the stated prayer gatherings of the church versus how many come out for worship or for fellowship or for a meal or something of that nature? It's a lot smaller, isn't it? I think I can give you the ratios. It's about, I would guess, on any given Sunday, you know, if we have 70 to 75 folks gathered in the building on a Sunday morning, I can imagine maybe 8 to 10, maybe 12 folks gathered for a prayer gathering. And sometimes there's very good reasons for that, folks. So I don't take that as as anything like shame on you or anything of that nature. I simply want to point out that very often prayer, especially the prayer gathering of the church, is sort of seen as not so essential. And I'm advocating for the fact that prayer, not to say that the prayer gathering is the only time of prayer, certainly not, but does that indicate something about the importance we place on prayer? I hope that it doesn't give the full story. But Jesus highlights the importance of prayer, specifically the petitions of prayer, through these five petitions. And I want to just briefly mention what they're about. When he says, Father, that's the address. That's coming to our Father, meaning we are related to him by faith. We are related to him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says you are to pray this way, Father, that necessarily includes only those who are rightly related to God through union with Christ, our mediator. Now you say, well, then how do we teach our children? They're not yet believers yet. They're being nurtured in the Christian faith. Okay, that's all I really need to say about that. They're being brought up in with this covenantal understanding of who God is, and so it behooves us to teach them to pray and to pray for them based on the promises of God that one day they will be able to make their own confession and affirmation of faith. I'm treading into strange waters on that just a little bit, but I think it's important for us to understand it's okay for us to teach our children when they pray to pray. Father, it is his fatherly care. It is his fatherly affection. It is his fatherly relationship that we are emphasizing there. And even more so when, you know, someone will sometimes say, you know, I don't like this image of God as Father because of a poor relationship with my own father, or non-existent, or a bad relationship. That's why you need the fatherliness of God. That's why you need to know that there is a Father who cares, a Father who loves, a Father who has compassion, a Father who will reach down and pick you up rather than cast you aside. That's the fatherliness of God. So that's what we see in the address. And then in the first petition, hallowed be your name. What does the word hallowed mean? It simply means holy. Let your name be set apart as holy. So we're in the first petition emphasizing the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the fact that he is without sin. He is righteous and just. And then in the second petition, your kingdom come. What does the kingdom emphasize? Well, the kingdom emphasizes the sovereignty of God, the lordship, the kingship. He is Lord over all. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the sovereignty of God. In the third petition, give us each day our daily bread, we see the providential care of God. God's providential care. He provides. That word providence has the word provide right in it. Through the circumstances of our lives, God is always about providing. You can say, well, I got the bread. I got the food, and I put the bacon on the table. You know, I brought home the bacon. My wife fried it up in a pan. We've all put it on the table. We did it ourselves. Right? Wrong. Always come back to this, folks. Did you open your eyes this morning? Who told you to do that? Who allowed you to do that? Every sleep that you take is a little death. Not to be morbid. It's just the truth. And every awakening is a little resurrection. God is in charge of that. We have no say. When we lay down to sleep, we are not. I mean, that's really the most vulnerable time of our daily life, our existence. We are unconscious. God, maybe it's in the form of an alarm or another person, but we are awakened. We open our eyes to a new day that God has made and that we receive from His hand, His providential care, the food that we eat, the food, every bit of the food that goes into our mouth, whether it's bread or meat or vegetables or milk, even if it's junk food. We still pray a blessing on it, right? In fact, we pray more of a little blessing on that junk food probably than we do on the food we know is nourishing. But all kidding aside, this is the providential care of God. Give us. This is the request. It's given in the form of a command, but it's a request to give us. And later on in the passage, you see this term give several times. I think more than a dozen times you see Jesus using that word give or gift. Give us each day our daily bread. That's a recollection back to the days of the manna. Remember when the children of Israel were in the desert, how much could they collect each day? Only enough for one day. Only enough for one day. On the sixth day, they could collect enough for that day and the next day because they didn't work on the Sabbath. So this is Jesus reminding his disciples that every day's daily bread, every day's daily food, every day's daily sustenance, the daily needs, it extends beyond food. It extends to clothing and shelter and all of our needs. Happen daily. We don't store up in the sense that the world stores up. There's wisdom in having a supply of things, obviously. But we don't trust in ourselves. We trust in Him who gives it. And then the next petition, the fourth, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is just a reminder of the mercy and the grace of God. The mercy and the grace of God in forgiveness. That while we were still sinners, while you were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for you. Christ died for us while we were yet enemies. He provided for our being reconciled to Him. Forgiveness. And so in that same way, we offer the forgiveness to one another. Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And this final petition, where it says, and lead us not into temptation. Implicit in that, of course, is the deliverance from evil. That's probably the most unusual of the petitions, isn't it? Because you think, why do we have to pray for God not to lead us into temptation? Isn't it in the character of God not to lead us into temptation? Absolutely, it's in the character of God not to lead us into temptation. It is simply affirming that without the Lord's hand in us, where would we always land? we would always land firmly where temptation leads us. So we are confirming and we are affirming our faith in the one who leads us out of temptation, moves us away from that temptation, and allows us to live with his protection over our lives. So Jesus is simply saying, I believe, to pray simply, and I've included the word biblically here. And you may think, well, that seems like an odd thing to say. But in retrospect of what Jesus has said, these are the words of the Bible. They form a pattern for our prayers, so that we're always praying in terms of thinking about God's holiness and God's sovereignty and God's providential care, his mercy, his grace, his protection. We're always praying in the name of Christ. We're always praying in the authority of the one who gives us this teaching on prayer. And so prayer always takes us back to Scripture. In fact, if you are wondering what to pray, very often you will find it in the words of Scripture. If you find that you cannot pray, I encourage you, open the Bible. Go to the Psalms. Go to the epistles of Paul. Go to wherever you can find God's Word and pour your heart out to Him in the words of Scripture. Pray biblically. Pray with the Bible at the center. And there's something, I believe there's a blessing that happens when we do so. Just a few takeaways I want to share with you, and then we will close today. On the subject of prayer, prayer is the faith response. This could be another definition. The faith response of the believer to what God has spoken in His Word. When we pray, we affirm our trust in God's promises. Secondly, prayer is both taught and learned. Jesus' disciples knew they needed to be taught how to pray. We can always improve our prayer lives by being taught what the Scripture says about prayer. Notice something just a little slightly different, though, in this passage where Jesus says that the question is, teach us to pray. And in Mark and Matthew's Gospel, it's when you pray this way. So we both need to learn how to pray and also to pray. And then finally, prayer is the language that flows out of our union with Christ. When we pray, we do so out of a reconciled relationship with God. That is why prayer is the specific and sole province of the true believer in Christ. All other prayer is actually false. And it's a hard thing for us to grasp, perhaps, but that's the way that the Scripture would describe it. When we pray, the first petition that really reaches the Lord in terms of His answering is the prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you have never come to that place where you have trusted in Christ and cast yourself upon Him and received His mercy, I encourage you to do so before it is everlastingly too late. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to Christ. Would you bow with me as we pray together? Father, as we consider your word today, as we consider what you have given us in it, the blessings of it, we consider your holiness, your care, your sovereignty, your mercy and grace, your protection of our lives, and we can only say thank you. Thank you, thank you. Father, in these moments when we have an opportunity to respond to you as we sing, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be about his office work of teaching us, of drawing us, of convicting us, of shaping us, of bringing your hand of comfort, strength to us, and direction to us. And in so doing, that Christ would be glorified and given the preeminence. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.